his name. Amen.
Amen. Okay, if you will, begin reading with me Matthew chapter 12 and verse 38. In verse 38 of the text, some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And indeed, a greater than Solomon is here." And so, in this particular text, the first thing that comes to my mind when we are told that the Pharisees said, "We want to see a sign from you," is, where have you been? And what have you been looking at? And what we have been discussing in these first 12 chapters again and again and again are the signs that Jesus performed in their midst. He's been now going through the area of Galilee and performing extensive miracles and signs, and it just wasn't enough. And I think that that is an indication as to why, in verse 39, he called them an evil and adulterous generation. These were individuals that would not be convinced no matter what happened, no matter what Jesus did. There were times when that Jesus performed miracles and they acknowledged that miracles had been performed, but they didn't believe. We have already read previous in verse 22, the dispossession of a demon-possessed individual who was mute and blind, and he healed them, cast out that demon. And in verse 24, the Pharisees heard it, and they said, "He doesn't cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons." And so they ascribed his power to the devil himself. This was a problem of unbelief that existed in the heart of men. It wasn't because there was any insufficiency on the part of Jesus to demonstrate his divine power. And so he called them out on it. That's basically what happened. He called them out on it. And so there is that statement given there. It's an evil and adulterous generation that seeks after the sign. And the sign he promised was his resurrection from the dead. 3 days in the grave and raised from the dead, called the sign of Jonah. That's the only one that they would be given. Of course, that's stated in a sense to rebuke them for their lack of belief, because it is not the case that he stopped right there and didn't do any more miracles. But this was the ultimate sign that he was from God. And if they rejected that, the resurrection of the Christ, then there was going to be no hope for them. And, of course, that's the same thing that is true with each and every one of us. One of the lessons learned in the outline there in chapter 12, which I should have probably checked see if anybody needed it, but I didn't do so. But it is that the ultimate sign that Jesus is the Christ is the resurrection from the dead. There are many things that Jesus did. If we want to establish what is that ultimate proof that he is who he claimed to be, it is that after 3 days, he was raised from the dead. In Acts 17, Paul indicated that resurrection from the dead was the proof that God had given, that he had appointed this man to be judge of the world. In Acts, the second chapter, the first gospel sermon that was preached, this Jesus God has raised up. It was the final evidence that was given that Jesus indeed was the Son of God. And so they rejected that, then there was nothing left for them to receive as a sign. That was it. And so as he was able to recognize the intents of their hearts and their unbelief, he describes them as individuals that were worse than those of Nineveh. You remember that Nineveh, though it was ungodly, when Jonah went and preached, they repented. And he said, greater than Jonah is here. And then in verse 42, the queen of the south, you'll remember she wanted to see for herself whether the wisdom and the riches of Solomon were as they had been claimed to be. And she said, the half has not been told. So she had that honest heart, willing to accept the evidences and proofs that were supplied to her. These individuals, though they had been given many signs and evidences that he was who he claimed to be, they weren't willing to accept him. And in the rejection of the resurrection, they stood condemned, certainly. So, anybody have any questions about that section of Scripture in verses 38 through 42? Pretty straightforward. Okay. If not, then there are just a couple of final notes to be made. There is a passage in verses 43 through 45 where he makes a statement, when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finds none. And he says, I'll return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept and put in order. And he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself. They enter and dwell there, and the last state of the man is worse than the first. And so it shall be with this wicked generation. Peculiar, isn't it? Kind of a peculiar statement. One thing that might be a little bit helpful in regard to this is that when you look at Luke's account of this same that same text, Luke puts the this statement here right after the casting out of the demon by, as they were claiming, by Beelzebub, as they claimed against it. There are a couple of things to note with regard to that. If Satan, using the text in verse 26 of our chapter in Matthew 12, if Satan cast out Satan, he's divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? Another thing to consider is if Satan cast out the demon, what would replace the demon? In other words, when Jesus cast out the demon, it engendered faith in those individuals, typically. When that dispossession took place or exorcism took place, then there was that possibility for it to be filled in the sense of an individual seeking God, turning to God. And that's, of course, a lesson that is taught here in this particular text. So the imagery, even if it is separated for about 13 verses, the imagery perhaps is something that is in their mind concerning that exorcism, that dispossession that was made just previous in the context. And so now he talks about this, and he talks about an unclean spirit. So he goes out of a man. Spirit wants to possess someone. The demons want to possess someone. Can't find a place to possess, let's go try where we were before. And so this concept, as he makes the application in verse 45, so shall it be with this wicked generation, is that there is the need for them to replace or to fill themselves with something that is good and right, and they were rejecting the only thing which was good and right in their generation, which means that there is not going to be anything filling them to go against that influence of sin or of evil that will enter in. If men reject righteousness, what fills their hearts? Iniquity, sin. I mean, it's a poetic way of expressing it, but we can go, for example, to Romans chapter 1, where we are told individuals no longer retain God in their knowledge, so God gave them over to a debased mind to do things that were not fitting. They were filled with all uncleanness and lasciviousness. If you do not fill yourself with things of righteousness, good things, right things, we don't, whatever things are good, pure, honest, trustworthy, of good report, meditate on those things. We don't add to our character love, joy, long-suffering, peace, all those temperance, all those things, godliness, brotherly kindness. If we don't do that, then that empty vessel will be filled by iniquity or sin. And that's the lesson that he's teaching in regard to this. Now, as far as any examples of a demon-possessed man who was dispossessed of that and then later on, seven times worse, hits him, I don't doubt that happened or could have happened. It certainly is apropos to the illustration and what was occurring with regard to the exorcisms that Jesus performed from time to time. But the application for us is that the influence of sin in general is something that can corrupt us if we're not filling ourselves with the opposite. Galatians 5, Paul does that when he talks about the fruit of the Spirit and the lust of the flesh, and they're contrary to one another. They argue with one another. They conflict with one another. Warfare. And so that's the concept. And so it's important that we have that that understanding of the need to fill ourselves with righteousness. And the Pharisees weren't doing that. And they were rejecting the righteousness that God intended for them to be filled with. And in rejecting that, then they're evil and wicked. And that would that corruption that was present would grow worse and worse because of that unwillingness to do right. So that's what I got out of it. Anybody have anything they want to add? Yes, Dick.
No, I have a question, though. So if you're alluding to too much a stretch of this, that cleaning the house was fulfillment of the no longer being of the law of Moses, and the clean house would be when the church was established.
I can see the illustration. I don't know that you can make it from that. And the reason why is because if we were to do that, I do understand you've got a group of individuals here, but the idea is the unclean spirit leads. When the unclean spirit leaves, then what remains has been swept and empty and put in order. The law is not the unclean spirit. Their behavior, as it is applicable to the law, certainly was not as it should be. But that might be stretching just a little bit to get that in. But the concept that this law was going to be set aside, and the only thing to replace it that was righteous and acceptable to God was Christ, and they were rejecting Christ. And so I think it applies very much so when you go back up to verses 38 through 42. And you note that they're unwilling to accept what is truth, unlike the men of Nineveh, unlike the Queen of the South, and because of that, they were wicked and would grow more and more wicked. All right. Anything else? Final section is in verse 46 through 50. And this is also kind of an interesting thing for a number of reasons. This is an occasion where we find Jesus interacting with his physical family. And so we are told that he was talking to the multitude. So here he is about his father's business. He's preaching, he's teaching, he's healing, and his family comes along. His mother and his brothers stood outside seeking to speak with him. And one said to him, "Look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you." But he answered and said to the one who told him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And he stretched out his hand toward his disciples and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." Now, the first thing to note in regard to this is that he was not insulting his family. He was establishing an important lesson with regard to the value of a spiritual relationship as contrasted with the physical. Now, brethren, this is a lesson that we need to learn. It's a lesson that Jesus taught very, very clearly. He indicated very clearly that in his ministry he would not bring peace but a sword, indicating division. And that what he was bringing into the world, having reference to his gospel, would be something that would be divisive in physical families. And whenever such division takes place in the physical families, a decision has to be made as to whether you're going to value more highly the spiritual relationship that you have with Christ. And in extension of that, as he does here in this particular text, with those who are Christ's, that is, your spiritual brothers and sisters, your spiritual mother and father, or do you value more highly the physical relationships that you have with your family? And that is perhaps the singular most difficult lesson for Christians to put into practical application. I don't know if I've ever come across anyone who, when they look at that, they don't understand what it says and recognize what it means and the relative value of the relationship you sustain with God as contrasted with the physical relationships of life and the importance of Christ first. But how many times do you see it when it's practically required where it's not done? It's simply something that people are incapable of doing. And so that's a very, very difficult lesson to learn, but it is one that is again stated time and time again. Now again, it does not indicate in any way that Jesus did not have an appreciation for his mother or his brothers. It's not an indication that Jesus was in any way disowning them or anything like that. It was simply that lesson that this relationship is the significant relationship that you have to be mindful of, and that is the one as he stretched out his hands toward his disciples. "Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven, he is my brother and my sister and my mother." But anyway, it's kind of a neat way of putting it. it's an indication of how quickly Jesus seized upon an opportunity to share through just typical circumstances that arose to share a spiritual lesson. Not many of us would have thought whenever, hey, your mom and brothers are here. Okay, bring them in. I want to talk to them, visit with them. You know, visit with my family. I haven't seen them for a while. And instead, he taught a lesson on that particular occasion that was pretty strong and pretty important. A couple of other things to just note very quickly is that this passage very clearly establishes that Mary was not a perpetual virgin, and it also establishes that Jesus was not, or he had brothers. Now, the Catholic Church will contend that the Greek word that is translated brothers in this text can mean cousins, but that is not the primary meaning. And there is no reason and no doctrinal reason to indicate at all that that Mary remained a virgin after the birth of Jesus. In fact, the text very clearly teaches us that Joseph did not know her until the birth of Jesus. But that that intimates that that they were a husband and wife in every sense following that. So there's absolutely no reason other than medieval superstition and traditions to believe that Mary remained a virgin or that Jesus was the only son that, that Mary had. Secondly, when we talk about the Virgin Mary and the place of exaltation that she has in the Catholic Church as a result of the relationship she sustains with Jesus, it seems at odds with that exaltation and that that veneration of Mary seems at odds with the specific point that he's making here, is that physical relationship is irrelevant. It's the spiritual relationship that has value and importance. And I just wanted to make note of that simply because this is a passage which kind of refutes the Catholic view of the Virgin Mary and with regard to Jesus being the sole offspring.
Stan, in the parallel you referred to just a few minutes ago in Luke 11, Jesus actually encounters a woman in the crowd and raised her voice and said to him, verses 27-25, "Blessed is the woman that bore you and the breast which nursed you," talking about Mary. And of course, Mary was blessed. And Jesus does a similar thing as he does in our text here. But he says, more than that, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. He did not venerate his own mother.
That's right. Yeah.
He said that more blessed than the fact that she gave birth to him is the fact that those who fear God keep his commandments.
Yeah, good point. Anybody else? All right, we're through 12.